Alright, so would you pass the picture?
Thank you guys for helping your hair for folk coming. You can show up at my house at 4 on the day, and I will help you all with your hair. So this is an article, and it's just a title. It says, "Dear Christians in America, never forget how easy you have it." It says, you don't expect these sorts of stories to get a lot of attention, but that doesn't make it any less outrageous when they're ignored. A few days ago, this was back in May, 29 Christians were murdered by Islamic terrorists in Egypt. This follows the Palm Sunday attacks on Coptic churches that killed almost 40 people, which were themselves just another and never-ending string of brutal attacks on Egyptian Christians and all Christians throughout North Africa and the Middle East by Islamists. But the most recent incident was particularly notable for two reasons. First, the timing. It came just days after the Manchester bombing, and it killed more people, yet it received considerably less than 1/100th of the coverage. There isn't any acceptable explanation for why the continued eradication of Christians can rarely seem to break into the headlines, yet any terror attack in Euro's city will be the only thing we talk about for days. I understand why attacks against Americans will obviously receive more attention in America, but why should attacks on the French or the English spark more of our ire than the systematic martyrdom of our Christian brothers and sisters a little further to the east? There really was no answer to that question, because it's horrible. It's because they don't look like us. It's because there wasn't any pop star involved. Is it a matter of geographical distance? Does the thing need to happen within an 8-hour plane ride in order for us to care? Why? What if there were a bombing at, say, the Sydney Opera House? I bet that would get a lot of attention, and it's about as far away as you can get. Let's face it, whatever the reason, we simply don't care that much about the persecution of Christians in the Middle East. This is why the latest attack is so notable. It's notable of how unnotable it is to us. Second, the details of the story are especially harrowing. This is what I want you to pay attention to. The victims were in buses headed to a monastery in the desert. The Islamic barbarians didn't just walk into the vehicles and shoot indiscriminately. Instead, they pulled each person out and interrogated them. The Christian pilgrims were asked if they were Christians, and then told if they abandoned Christ and converted to Islam, they would be spared. When each person refused to renounce their faith, they were shot in the head or the throat. Apparently, all the victims, even the children, died heroically in this way. They accepted death rather than betray their beliefs. They chose to be martyrs, real martyrs, not the suicidal, nihilistic, Muslim sort of martyr who dies with a bomb on his chest and blood on his hands. These were actual martyrs, innocents who died brutally, bloodily as victims, true believers who drank from the cup of Christ and perished as he did. If we as Christians in America are not stirred deep down in our souls by the stories of these heroes, then our souls must already be dead. Imagine facing this yourself. Just imagine it. There are two questions here, remember. You must use martyrdom twice. The first question, are you a Christian? You could probably escape death here. All you need to say is no. One word, one syllable will save your life. That's all it will take. Imagine the courage required to kneel there on the ground with a gun to your neck and speak the simple truth, yes. The second question, will you renounce Christ and convert to Islam? Perhaps you didn't know there would be a second question. You thought they'd kill you after you answered affirmatively to the first. But now you have another chance to save yourself, another chance to avoid a violent death out here in the desert in the middle of nowhere. Imagine the courage required to reject this final temptation and speak those words that you know will be your last to ever speak. No. Gunshot. Death. How many of us have faith like this? These Christians were willing to give up everything for Christ. How many of us are willing to give up anything, let alone everything? Most so-called believers in this country will lash out angrily if you so much as suggest that they ought to be more discriminating in the shows they watch and the music they listen to. The idea that we should even make sacrifices in our entertainment choices is downright offensive to us. Forget about telling a Christian that they should dress or speak a little differently. You'll be cast aside as a Puritan by these earnest Bible-believing folk, and yet we think we possess the conviction and the faith to give up our lives for Him. Laughable. Face it, most of us grovel and weep at the feet of our Muslim captors and recite whatever Quranic prayer they demand of us. I suspect most of us would probably do it if someone put a gun to our TV, never mind our heads. Am I being too hard on us? I'm not being nearly hard enough. You and I both know it. Our persecuted brothers and sisters put us to shame, and we should be ashamed. We're nothing compared to them. We are unworthy to wipe the dust from their sandals. We play pretend Christianity in this culture. They show us the real thing, and it bears almost no resemblance to our pale, pathetic imitation. Just think of what these martyrs were doing in the first place when they were killed. They were traveling out into the desert on a pilgrimage to pray at a monastery, despite the enormous risk that such a journey entails. What about us? We can't even bother to get up on Sunday morning and drive 12 minutes to church. Our churches aren't in the desert. There aren't any Islamic militants patrolling the area, looking to put a bullet in our schools and turn our children into slaves. So what's our excuse? We don't want to get up. It's a hassle. It's boring. The air conditioner doesn't work. We might get a little sweaty. We had an argument with someone at church. It might be a little awkward to see them. We don't like the sermons. The pastor was rude to us once. Why should we go? We don't want to. You can't make us. Our tummies hurt. Wow. Oh, sure, we've come up with our theological excuses for not going to church, not changing our lifestyles, not really doing anything at all. We found a verse or two that justifies our laziness in our minds. We came up with that verse that we decided we should be in the Bible, if we were really supposed to do, or let me rephrase that, if we were really supposed to do such and such, or not do such and such, and because this verse isn't there, it means we're good to go. This is the one area of our religion where we exert some effort in finding excuses to not be holy. I recently had an argument with a Christian who provided the most impassioned biblical defense of any spirits that I've ever heard. I'm sure it was the most energy they've invested in a religious discussion in their lives. But our brothers and sisters to the East know nothing of these excuses. They can't conceive of why you even want to find them. They look at us and ask, you can be as Christian as you want and nobody will hurt you? Nobody will kill you? Why wouldn't you proclaim Christ from the rooftops then? What's stopping you? Well, because we might lose Facebook friends. Someone might accuse us of being weird. Besides, if we all start being really Christian, then we might feel guilty about all the gossiping we do at work, all the porn we watch on our computers, and the fact that we drink too much, spend too much of our money on frivolous things, and that we make no sacrifices at all, ever. That's what's stopping us. We have it too easy, in other words. We're fat and lazy and soft and selfish. What's stopping us is that nothing is stopping us, you might say. Perhaps in all of this, I've stumbled upon the answer to my first question. Our media pays little attention to the martyrdom of Christians because the martyrs make such a compelling case for Christianity. They'd rather focus on the Christians in this country as we complain about not hearing Merry Christmas from the cashier at JCPenney's and then getting back to our divorces and our Netflix addiction. We're ridiculous, and it's therefore quite easy to not take us seriously. After all, why should they take our faith seriously if we don't take it seriously? But the Christians in the Middle East do take their faith seriously, very seriously. And that makes them extremely convincing advocates of those beliefs. And that makes them dangerous. That's why the media is afraid to pay attention to them. That's why even we as Christians are afraid to pay attention to them. They show us something about ourselves and we don't like what we see. So we look away and we find something else to care about. All right, let me pray for the persecuted church. Father, as we gather here in freedom, I pray that you'd impress upon us the significance of our creed, that Christ is King. We submitted to him, he is Lord, and that changes everything. And so I pray that we would be bold in that proclamation, in our cafeterias at school, in our neighborhoods, and then just keep us mindful of the unity that we have with our brothers and sisters, even now who are gathering in secret, with the threat of their lives. I pray that they would be faithful, and I pray that they would finish their race well, and one day we'd swap stories in heaven together, and that you'd challenge us as well. We might sacrifice and realize how fleeting we really are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I wish you could finish with that. I'm going to follow it. That's how to do it. I think you have the best thing out of it. Just doing it. I'll look at what we're talking about. Cool. I'll support it a little bit more. So then, I've been told not to move around and just to hang my, just to pull the mic like this. So, Lynn was talking about two things. Please don't just let that information just go over you, or don't, please spend some time, a little time just reflecting on what he said. It's one thing just to sit there and listen to it, something to think about it, and really pay attention. I think that was really good. I never did that. Second, and kind of loud, he was talking about not having any, kind of taking a stand for being more public about our faith. Thursday, October 5th is Take Your Bible to School Day. It is, I'll have some information about it. I think it affects more public school than home school because of the co-op can bring their Bible to give church, right? So, but I want to have more information on next Sunday. The reason why the people are putting this on is that there seems to be some impression among students that you have no free speech rights, or that you have, you've been convinced you have less than you actually do. And so the Bring Your Bible to School Day is a non-disruptive way to proclaim your faith by taking your Bible to school, because you have the right to do so. And I'll have more details on next week. If you want to go look it up, it's just called, I think it's just bringyourbible.org is the website. And so I'll have more details for you next Sunday when we get together on how to participate, how to get the materials, and be able to present it to you guys so that you know how to participate. In the meantime, if you want to look at the internet for it, search for your Bible school. Okay. All right, let's get started, and then I'll have one quick announcement toward the end about the schedule for the night, because we'll do something after we got small groups. All right, so does anybody have a question in verse number 8?
Maggie!
And you're going, oh, all right. You want a microphone? Can you speak real loud? Stand up and holler.
What's the verse?
Well, leave it at that.
Okay. Deuteronomy 11:1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always.
Nice.
How can we glorify God? We glorify God by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and obeying his law, his will, his commands, and all.
Nice.
The same is true when we love someone. Think about a young couple who love a guy who's crazy about a girl. He doesn't just want to enjoy that relationship with her. He wants to sing songs about that girl. He wants to tell the whole world how passionate he is about her. Well, these are all examples of us being people who bring glory to other people or to other things. And God is the one who is most worthy of our glorifying efforts. He's our creator. The wonder of his creativity is all around us. He's powerful. He's limitless power and wisdom. And then incredibly, he gives us his affection. He loves us. He loved us in giving us his son so that we might be redeemed and have a relationship with him. You go down the list, and there's so many reasons for us to be thanking him, to be drawing attention to how awesome he is, how wonderful he is. There's no one more worthy of being brought glory. And that's why we were created. That's why we exist. And one of the most powerful ways that we bring God glory is to obey him. And I'm not talking about the kind of obedience where you roll your eyes and you drag your feet. You've seen kids do that when it comes to obeying their parents. There's no glory brought to mom or dad when the kid is obeying like that. But when we obey in joy, when we obey because we trust God, and we say with our lives, you know, I'm not just doing this because I have to do it or because there's a rule, but because I know, I believe that your way is best. In those moments, we're making a statement that God can be trusted, that He cares about us, that His way really is good. These are all examples of how we bring glory to God, and He's living that way.
Sorry.
Can anybody give an example of a time when you used, let's say you picked a tool or some sort of device and used it in a way it wasn't designed to work? So let's say, like what would happen if somebody tried to open a 6-pin on a Pro Bar? What would happen?
Mess.
I mean, yeah, I'm not going to be a host of issues with it. I most likely would be bust a can over soup door, or you'd undoubtedly get injured somehow, so I would it could open, but then the reward of having the soup would quickly vanish, right? Has anybody ever done something like that? Have you ever, like, I need a screwdriver for all kinds of kitchen knives and so?
It wasn't like a can of soup thrower kind of deal, but I tried to use my phone as a hammer once.
Right, I mean, sometimes it just happens. Sure, anybody else, that's good, but that's exactly right. Luke?
I tried using my phone as something hard to write against, and I was using a pen, and the ink went through the paper and wrote onto my phone case, and I couldn't wash it off.
Right, so when you use a tool inappropriately, you get the expected results, right? So was any harm suffered by the phone? Yes? Okay. I'll describe it. So anyway, that's what happens, right? When you use a instrument somewhere other than it's intended, you get the results that you would expect, right? Or results that you need, but you don't expect. The phone doesn't work exactly, so you have a broken phone, right? So when things work best, when they work the way they're intended, believers in Christ have one purpose. They're built, created for one thing. That's to glorify God and to enjoy Him. The catechism that this initially is based on actually opens up with the first question, what is the believer's primary purpose? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When we don't do that, we're not working the way we're intended. And we've suffered the results of that. And I think it's also us, we're the only part of creation that's created for that. Frogs don't do it, trees don't do it, they don't glorify God. As such, we're invited to. Creation just does. We'll talk about that in another second. But Psalm 16:11 says that you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When we live according to God's purpose, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, this is the kind of life that we can have a hard time reading. When we live according to this purpose, we enjoy and pleasure in God, like this verse describes. And it doesn't always mean, please don't think that it's going to be easy, that there aren't going to be difficulties, but joy. Knowing God and enjoying Him can happen in any circumstance. Right? Any circumstance. And so when we live for other purposes, we're not satisfied. So as you go through your day, as you go through your life at school or your social circles, what do you see other people living for? Yeah, so we have a real problem with self on the throne of the heart, right? That's not how we're designed. We were created God-centered through sin, we are now self-centered. What else? What do you see other people spending energy for, striving for? Sports, right? So if you're going to the problem, and what Samantha would like to touch on.
The acceptance of
it. Oh my gosh, that's And in your stage of life, that's horrible, the acceptance of other people. When you find yourself living for things other than enjoying God and knowing Him, you'll find that people are never satisfied. So, for example, if you're trying to stay on top of an athletics in your school, then you have to never stop working in order to maintain that status. And there's always going to be somebody else working harder than you. And probably one of the worst enslavements is the acceptance of other people. Right? You know, probably something you probably deal with more than anything. Because unless you accept this of other people, and you have to keep working for that, you'll find that not only are you not satisfied, but other people, you're having to please other people who can't be satisfied. And so it's almost like this crushing enslavement. It's only when we know God and enjoy God that we find that there's satisfaction in this. And we can quit striving, so to speak. So how do we do that? So the question says, how do we glorify God? What do we glorify God by enjoying Him? Which is something I don't think we, I just as I kind of went through this and I kept coming back to it, it's just not something we ask, right? If I'm meeting with another believer, I might ask, hey, how's your walk with Christ, brother? How is this? I never say, hey, brother, how are you enjoying God today? It's just not something to say to one another, right? Maybe we should. Maybe we should focus on it. Maybe we should think more about that, what it means to enjoy God. We'll touch on it briefly. But what does it mean to glorify God? It does not mean to make God glorious. Why might I say that? So if you say, I want to glorify God, I'm going to say, don't do that by trying to make God glorious. What might you say? Why? ER is glorious. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need our affirmation of His gloriousness, or He doesn't need our help in increasing that glorious part. He is already glorious. So when we talk about glorifying God, it just means to reflect His glory. And of course, God is already glorious. It's our time to reflect His glory to our unbelieving children. Those are references specifically to unbelieving children. So Psalm 19:1, which I believe when we started out in school year, this is what Pastor Nate went through Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above comes His handiwork. Creation reflects God's glory. It has to. It has no other choice. We, however, are invited to participate in that. I'm going to read from Romans real quick. But what's interesting is that both the believer and the non-believer glorify God. The believer by choice, the non-believer not by choice. So if we read Romans 9 real fast, try to keep it on the title. Romans 9, 21 through 23 says, has the potter no right over the clay to make up the same lump of vessel for honored use and for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath, that He can know His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? So the unsaved glorify God by displaying His patience, and they don't know it. And if they do know it, they don't like it. The saved glorify God, and that we see and praise God's mercy. And so we glorify God by worshiping, by enjoying Him, loving, trusting, obeying His will, commands, law, entering into part of the catechism that we're going to talk about, certain demands that God makes upon us, and both actively obeying commandments, and then second, by just choosing to live in a way that is along His how He expresses desires of the. So before we wrap up, how do we enjoy God? Let's see. If you had a piece of candy, how do you enjoy a piece of candy? Yeah, so you don't just kind of, get it over with as fast as possible, right? So how do you enjoy creation? How do you enjoy nature? How do you enjoy it? You spend time in nature, observing nature, studying nature. And so we enjoy God by getting to know just exactly how wonderful He is. And this is something that we can always do. And so we live for other purposes. Beforehand, it can really lead us to fear, right? If I'm trying to live for the purpose of pleasing one person, I'm always going to be concerned with how that person feels. I'm always going to be afraid that I'm not performing my duty. When I live when I lived with God, however, I don't have to be afraid, because God tells me how to enjoy Him, to worship Him, to be the one. Shall say it. So let me go one last thing before this is from the minor prophets of Habakkuk. So let me go back here. I'll go through the text. There you go. Let me read from Habakkuk 3 real quick. So the prophet was waiting for people to invade Jerusalem and destroy it. Okay? So this is what Habakkuk writes in chapter 3, verses 16 through 20. He writes, I hear my body trembles, my lips quiver with the sound, rockness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon us, people who will invade, they'll invade or destroy their own, ship the people off. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master, the string instruments. So, anyway, so Habakkuk is waiting for him to come destroy Jerusalem. And he says that though all this is going to happen, I'm going to rejoice in God and take my joy from Him. So that's something that we can always do, and is enjoy God. Our focus more on that. So in closing, I just want to say, so like we've talked about, like what Nate's talked about, that we glorify God by enjoying Him and living lives according to His Word and not how the world tells us how we should live. So when Nate talked about in the article about entertainment choices, we glorify God by choosing not to do what the world suggests that we do. Okay? We don't read the same books, we don't watch the same shows, we don't speak the same way. We glorify God by choose to live according to His Word, God says we should live, and not how the world or society, the soul of society tells us that we should live according to His Word. Anybody have questions? The fish is a little bit behind what we should be doing. So let me pray, and we'll wrap. So Father, thank you for tonight. I pray that we would see you as glorious, that the Holy Spirit would help us see the beauty of Christ. See Him as more glorious than anything this world can offer us. That you would make sin just nauseating to us. And that we would encourage to live holy lives as your word commands us. That we would be reminded that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so, Holy Spirit, I just pray for this small group discussion. That we would be forgiven with the Lord again. And I just thank you so much for the fellowship here, God, amongst these students. We ask all this in Christ's name.